Before we go into the reading of God's Word, I do want to kind of give a little opening into the introduction of what we're going to be talking about. I wanted to share a little bit about my life. I grew up as a pastor's son. I spent lots and lots of times, many years, in sitting in pews and things like you're doing right now. You know, my nature is to be very loyal and following, and so I never really had a heart to be outwardly rebellious against God, but there was points and times in my life when I became dangerously, inwardly compromising to what God had said in His Word. I became maybe apathetic or just not really excited many times in my life about what God was doing, even in His church and in my own life personality. And I can probably remember many years where, as a young boy, maybe 10 and 11, maybe 12 years old, having sat under my father for many, many years, and you could be sitting out there in the pew, and as a young boy like that, I remember listening over and over and over to his preaching, and some days I'd be sitting in the pew and it sounded like, I'm like, I couldn't hear anything. And part of that problem was really having heard things so often that the thing that was incomprehensible, the tremendous grace and love that we have from our Heavenly Father, became common in my life. And so there were 8 stages in my life when I would say, well, Lord, this is good, but many of you may, you know, have other things that you want to attach Jesus to or make His identity different than what the Word says. And I could have been I was very much like that. I'd say, Jesus, you know, this is great that Your Word is great, you know, more valuable than all the silver and gold, but it would be nice to have silver and gold with it. You know, that would be pretty cool. And so we come into a relationship with God sometimes with an apathy that we want to change that relationship we have with Jesus, because maybe it's been so commonplace in our life that it holds no more excitement or that tremendous value that we once knew it for. And because of that, we would enter maybe into stages of compromising with Jesus. If I'm going to continue or with this, I would sure like to see these other things happen in my life. And so what we do with that, and again, maybe some of you didn't have that kind of experience. I'm kind of relating my own experience. But with that, and as we read in the gospel today, we're going to find the Jewish people had that same kind of insistence. They had read scripture for thousands of years. They had prepared for a coming Messiah and heard about the story of through the prophets of a Messiah coming that was going to liberate them. And yet their heart and their ears had grown dull to hearing that truth. And they decided that when Jesus finally showed up on the scene, they had some different identities of who this Jesus really should be. And just the Jews, just like my life, took the cross of Christ and began to put chains around it. And what Christ's identity and what His purpose and plans were, we wanted to attach so many other things temporally to His work that we didn't even know Jesus when we came face to face to meet Him. And as we read out of John chapter 6, I'd like you to turn there as we read these scriptures. Here we have Jesus coming to His own people, creating a tremendous stir among His people. And yet when He tried to tell them His purpose, why He came and who He was, they couldn't see His identity. And so let's look at John chapter 6, verses 1. We're going to read through 15, and then we'll skip down to 22 and go on from there. But just follow along with me as we read this tremendous thing that Jesus is involved in. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following Him because they saw signs that He was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain there, and He sat down with His disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes, and then seeing that the large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat. He said this to test Philip, for he himself already knew what he was going to do. But Philip answered and said, 200 denarii would not even buy enough food for each person to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, Hey, here's a boy. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they with so many? And Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, and so the men sat down with 5,000 in their number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 basketfuls of fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had just done, they said, This indeed is a prophet who has come into our world. And perceiving at that point that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And we're going to drop down to verse 22 here. And it says, Then on the next day, the crowd who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. And this is where the disciples got in the boat, crossed the sea, and then Jesus walked on the water to them. But here's this crowd looking for Jesus, can't figure out where he went. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor that his disciples were, they themselves got into these boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because of signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves of bread. Do not labor for such food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, What must we do to be doing these great works of God? And Jesus said to them, This is the work of God, that you would believe in him and who he sent. And so they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? For our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, for he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. From the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am this bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And then drop down to verse 47, if you would. Then Jesus continues, Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, for I am the bread of life. Your fathers who ate the manna in the wilderness, they all died. But this bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Father, we just thank you for this tremendous passage in your word. We pray, O God, that as we look into this, we would see the true identity of who Jesus is claiming to be. And Father God, that we would never substitute in any way, any other form of you, God, for your grace and salvation, that we would never challenge that, O God. that only in you would we have the eternal life because of what you did on the cross. And we pray, O God, over this word now. As we enter into it, we pray it would speak to us, Lord, your word of life. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this reading, the very first part of it around verse 1, we see that thousands of people are swarming to Jesus wherever he goes because of the signs of healing that he's performing. We see that in the first couple verses. John the Baptist has already witnessed that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he has a following of very devoted disciples. He also has a following of Jewish leaders who are very provoked at his teaching and would wish very much to get rid of him by killing him. For he was blaspheming and claiming to be like God, which they had no idea or gave him any credit for being like God. Everyone who had encountered or heard of Jesus wanted to know one thing. Who is this man? What is he doing? Why is he alive? What purpose is he fulfilling? Everyone wanted to know the identity of this Jesus. Many had come and claimed that they knew what Jesus was for. They had their own idea of what his identity should be. They had their own idea of what his purpose should be about. And that's what we're going to look at over this part of the verse. We have it divided up into three areas where people came up with their own idea about what Jesus' identity was going to be about. The first one is called the earthly provision. And we see that in verses 5 through 13, Jesus is putting his own disciple Philip to the test. The first thing he asks him, he says, as he sees this crowd, and of course Jesus has great compassion. And the other gospel says he saw these people, and they were hungry, and they were wandering around as sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said his heart went out to them in compassion. And so he asks Philip, he says, where are we to buy bread to feed this huge multitude? Where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat? Where and how can the needs of this great multitude be met by some earthly means? Well, I'm sure Philip was kind of scratching his head, looking around going, well, I don't know. There's no McDonald's around here. There's no Subway. There's no super Walmart with groceries on the shelf. I mean, we're just in a grassy area. What, Lord, why would you ask me such a question? Where are we going to get bread? How am I supposed to do this? What earthly means do I have to provide for these people? Why? And then I can imagine the purse that they carried. Even if there was a place, I'm sure that the purse that Judas Iscariot carried probably didn't have a whole lot of money in it. And even if there was some huge, gigantic bakery next door, how would they have enough money? In fact, Philip goes, it would cost 200 denarii, more than almost a year's wage, to buy all these people food. Philip was correct in his analysis that this task for him was far too big for his meager possessions. He had no way of doing what Jesus asked him to do. What was Jesus trying to get at by asking him this question? Why was Jesus testing him this way? Well, sometimes we have to ask ourselves the same thing. What questions, what impossible questions does God or Jesus bring into our life? Does he ever ask you to heal someone? Has Jesus ever put before you the task of saying, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor? What impossible questions do you say, all that I have, I don't even have the ability to do what you ask me to do? Even though Philip had witnessed the event of Jesus turning all that water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and even then it says many of the disciples at that event believed in Jesus, and even though Philip believed in him, Philip was failing to see how Jesus in him was going to be the supreme supplier to all physical and spiritual needs. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, we are to test yourself, says test yourself to see if you are in the faith. examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that it is Jesus Christ in you? Unless indeed you fail this test. Jesus already knew what he was planning to do, that he was going to perform a great sign for these people and for his disciples. Jesus was going to feed these 5,000 people much more to claim his identity of who he was than the mere fact that he wanted to fill or give a meal to some people at this one particular time. Jesus himself was proclaiming to be living bread unto eternal life, and to everyone who would have faith and believe in him. That comes to a question in our own life. What about me and what about you? What kind of identity have you put in Jesus Christ working through your life? What kind of impossibilities and things do we say, oh God, my adequacy is unable to do any of this, but I have a test of faith that I'm standing on that you and me are capable of all things. Andrew, suddenly, his other disciple comes up and he goes, oh, Lord, look what I found. Here's a boy, and he's got lunch with him. I imagine the disciples didn't even have any food, because they bring this boy and says, this one boy brought lunch. He's got five barley loaves and two fish. It's rather striking how little man can bring to the table when he is faced with the tremendous needs of the humanity in our world. The capability that we have to try and meet the needs of our brothers and sisters or the needs of this world, either physically or spiritually, are completely inadequate. And this boy with these five loaves and two fish is a great representation of how little we can bring to God's table to say, Lord, we got 5,000. We got five barley loaves and two fish. Not much. However, Jesus accepts this simple offering and he gives thanks. And through the power of Jesus, a miraculous thing happens. 5,000 people sit down, take five pieces of bread, start breaking it, taking the fish. And it says they didn't just have a little bit. It says they ate till they were full. They had a full meal because of what Christ was bringing to them. 5,000 people were given a full meal to enjoy because of Jesus declaring to them who he was. As I think about this, there's an application that I want to share with you. And maybe you too feel this way. Do we, like Philip, often feel that our physical resources are somewhat wanting when God has called us to do impossible situations? Do we see how desperately finite we are and how infinitely awesome God is? In God's world, we are about a speck of dust in his unyielding and expansive universe. It is the lesson of faith that allows us to understand how God uses the total inadequacy of our offering in order to release the power of his mighty hand. And like Jesus, our offering must be given with a humble heart and full of thanksgiving. Because really, truly, even our offering, the little bit that we can even add, is a provision that God has given us. Without God, we couldn't even have the five loaves and the two fish. We need to realize that whatever God requires of us, we have to understand in great humility that we can add nothing to what Jesus has done. We can add nothing to what God had asked us to participate in. And so we need to be careful not to change that marvelous identity of Christ by saying, God, you've given me too little to work here. God, I need something. If you did this, I'd be more able to serve you. We have to understand that we are completely helpless without God. We need Him in every area. The second misjudgment that these people do after we got through the provision part, the second part is these people wanted an earthly king. And going on in John chapter 6, we come to the verses 14 and 15 where all of a sudden these people saw this. They were fed. They're going, man, this Jesus guy, he is awesome. I know exactly what we need to do. He is a prophet. We need to make him our king. We would serve him and honor him if he would just rule over us. And the crowd sees an opportunity here to advance the cause of an earthly kingdom, that Jesus would be able to rule and reign over them. Their zeal and their zealous for such a kingdom, we can well understand, for Jesus would be an honest and loving king to his people. In the days of Jesus' ministries, they were very troubling times. Do you feel like you live in troubling times today? Any of you guys feel that kind of sense sometimes, that our days are troubling? Well, Jesus' days of ministry were troubling too. The religious leaders of the day, the people who guided them and taught them, they were very proud men. They used the law of God to their own ends to achieve their own wealth, their own power, their own fame, their own status, to lift up their own name. And Jesus began to reveal the true nature of these Jewish leaders. And he said, these leaders that you follow, not only are they vain, but they seek to kill me, the one who brings you truth about God and his word. And I want to show you the kind of dialogue that Jesus was having with these leaders. So I want you to turn just for a moment. We'll come back to John 6. But I want you to turn just for a moment to John chapter 8, verse 39 through 47. And listen to this conversation that Jesus is having with these Jewish leaders and the tone of their absolute despising Jesus and what he's trying to tell them. Dates all the way back, because they've been living for God for thousands of years there, all the way back to Abraham, right? And it starts in verse 39, chapter 8, verse 39 of John, just a couple pages over. It says, and these are the Jewish leaders that are first talking. It says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I hear from God. This is not what Abraham did, for you are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, why would they say that? Because Jesus was born out of wedlock, right? Nobody else believed that this was a virgin birth. They all believed that Jesus had come in an immoral situation, and they were already stamping him with an identity that he was born out of wedlock. He was unworthy and unwilling to realize what a sinful man he had been, what kind of relationship he'd come out of. And so the leaders, the Jewish leader says, well, we were never born out of sexual immorality, but we have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, then you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do what your father desires. For he was murderous from the very beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, then why do you not believe? For whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. It's understandable why the teachers and the leaders of that day were confronted with Jesus and were very much wishing him to be gone. And so from a very early time of Jesus' teaching, as he was proclaiming who he was, there were men who stood against that truth and desired to get him out of the way, to kill him, to get rid of him bodily, flesh, and spiritually out of their nation and out of their way. So we have to realize that Jesus was already against an obstacle against the religious leaders of his day. Not only were the religious leaders against him, but Judah, the nation, also was under great political trauma. For Rome ruled Israel and Judah at this time. Rome ruled the nation. And Rome was very much a hard taskmaster. People had waited hundreds and thousands of years. They had often heard about a Messiah who was going to come. The awaited Messiah who was going to free his people from slavery and oppression. Who was going to throw off the yoke of Rome that had laid so heavy on the Jewish people. Surely Jesus was going to deliver them. Surely Jesus would be the man who would be the king to replace the emperor. Surely Jesus, with all the power and the significance of his miracles, would reign and rule here on earth and give his people peace here on earth. Although their zeal was very much real, they had a great cause for which to put their place and trust in Jesus. It was nevertheless misplaced, for their focus was on a fleshly and temporal kingdom. This kind of kingship was contrary to the very mind of Christ, for Jesus had once before been offered the opportunity to rule over Israel. Not only Israel and Judah, but every nation in the world. Satan offered this to Jesus in the wilderness. And if Jesus had accepted the opportunity to rule and reign and bring worldly peace and prosperity to his people, he would have destroyed the work of the cross. Jesus was not here to build a worldly kingdom, but he was here to build a heavenly kingdom, one that would never perish in the very heart and soul of man, but would forever have eternal significance. And I want you to know that this is stated in God's Word, and we can find out. Again, I want you to turn with me back to John chapter 18. And the reason we know Jesus wasn't here for an earthly kingdom is because he flat out laid it before Pilate at the very moment of his death, when he says, "Why are you here? What is your identity and purpose?" So let's turn to John chapter 18, verse 33. We're coming into the place where Jesus and Pilate are inside the headquarters, and they're engaged in this conversation. So Pilate enters his headquarters again, and then he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your own chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, that everyone who is of the truth will listen to my voice." Of course, Pilate, being walking in the kingdom of darkness, goes, "What is truth?" Never in his life experiencing what the real truth of God is to man. So we find here that even politically, Jesus tells them, "This is not my purpose. This is not my identity to be an earthly king." Even though he could work miraculous wonders, his job was not to rule and reign, to make earthly circumstances his concern. He was destined to walk the will of his Father, which would bring a heavenly kingdom down into the lives of individual people. Jesus had perceived that this crowd that was around him, I want you to flip back to John 6 here. This crowd that was around him, they were convinced and consumed with the idea now of making Jesus their king. And they were going to do it by force. They were going to take him and march him in front, and they weren't going to let him. They were going to give Jesus a new identity. And so Jesus had one thing. He withdrew and departed from them. And then he went across the sea and left these people. What I want to share with you about these verses and about how it might apply to us, I want to share with you a quote from Augustine. He said, "You know, Jesus is usually sought after for something else and not for his own namesake. Like the crowd, we are far too often connect our worship and our love for Jesus with our own temporal circumstances. If Jesus is not willing to fulfill the situation and make right the conditions of my earthly life, then why should I worship or honor him? Are we going to be too much like that crowd to say, 'Jesus, why not? You have the ability to move in. You have the strength. You have the miraculous workings. Why wouldn't you make right this earthly situation?'" We would, like the crowd, want to take Jesus by force and say, "If you want me to worship and honor you, then be the Jesus I want you to be. Why must you be the Jesus that God willed you to be?" I know that Jesus is probably very much aware of our daily pains and our existence. But this is not the guiding principle or the overriding fact of why Jesus came or why we have a relationship with him as a Lord and Savior. We would do well to be reminded that Jesus' mission was incorporated into one thing. That was to transform a decrepit and the evil heart of man, which was enslaved by sin. And really, the cry of Jesus was this: "Unless you believe in me and who I am and my truth, then all of you shall die in your sins." And that was really the heart and cry of Jesus. The third part I want you to look at: Jesus was also a worker of miracles. So oftentimes the miracles were wanted for their immediate result, but they lost the significance that they were witnessing to who Jesus was. And if we look back at John chapter 6 again, verses 26 through 35, we find that the multitude, after they found Jesus gone, began to search for him again. It says they were searching for him. And so they got into these boats from Tiberias and they went across the sea looking for Jesus. And when they finally came upon Jesus, they returned to him. They said, "Rabbi, how did you get here? We saw your disciples leave. You went up to the mountain. How did you get here?" Jesus here confronts this crowd because he knows in their heart what they're looking for. And so Jesus confronts this carnal lust for their miraculous signs, and he reveals the true reason why they come searching for him. He says, "You loved the loaves of bread and the fish, but you have not loved the true teaching of Jesus, of who I am." He informs them that salvation, this wonderful gift of salvation, is first and foremost for the Jews, and they so willingly reject it. They just stand in opposition to it. And yet it was here that Jesus came first to the Jews. And like Esau in the Old Testament, when he sold his birthright for a pot of stew, these people are willing to reject the claims of Jesus as being a Messiah, one who would bring eternal life to them, for just settling for Jesus to make bread and eat fish with them every day. They are willing to throw away everything that they were born to receive from Jesus, which was the salvation of God. Jesus warned them, don't cling to the food that will perish, but go and work for food that will bring you eternal life. This living bread was received so joyously. And in another story in John, as God reveals living water to a group of people who were not Jews. They were the despised, half-breed Samaritans who were not even worth talking to if you were a Jew. If you were going to try and get from here to here, you would walk around their country because you didn't even want to be a part or get the dust of their country on your feet. They were so looked down upon because they were these half-breed people, half pagan, half godly, because they were out of the Jewish nation that had intermarried with the world. And Jesus goes to this Samaritan place and speaks to this woman. And the life of Christ and who He was and the identity so revealed brought a miraculous change to this woman and her village. So Jesus comes and brings life to this Samaritan woman and her village. You know, in John chapter 6, these same people, Jesus admonished them because they seemed eager to do the work and receive the heavenly bread and asked and said, what is this work that we need to do? This work of God. And Jesus said to the crowd, they said, this is the work of God, that you would believe in Him who your Father has sent. And the very next thing they do is they confront Jesus and say, well, if this is true, then you give us a sign. They demanded a sign. They say, do a sign that we may see and then believe in you. Can you work the miracle of Moses, who fed literally millions of people in the desert day in and day out? And Jesus cautioned them and said that their fathers who had eaten the manna in the desert all died. For the hardness of their heart had begun to set in, where the earthly benefit of the miracle was more important than the fact that it was proclaiming to them that Jesus was who He said He was. That He was God's Son, sent to the Jews first for their salvation. And it was at this that Jesus said to them, the benefit of the miracle was more important to you than actually giving you proof to the claims of who Jesus was, the living bread to eternal life. And at this point, the Jews turned and began to grumble against Jesus. And when Jesus identified the sacrifice of His body and blood as being the heavenly food that they would have to eat and drink for eternal life, at this point, many of His disciples turned away to leave Him. As we look at this today, those of us who claim to want to do the work of God by believing in Jesus and believing in God who sent Jesus, we need to realize that the overall purpose of that work was to bring glory to God, to bring glory to His Heavenly Father, and that the Father would then bestow glory and honor on His Son. Our redemption with Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, is so closely intertwined with how God is glorified that we need to always approach this gift of salvation with great humility, an overpowering humility, and a tremendous thankfulness. And we need not be like the Jews to say, well, you need to prove this to us. We need some kind of sign that you have proof that you are the Son of God. We must cling tightly to the fact that Jesus' doctrine that He was teaching, that through His life and His death on the cross, was going to be the very food and drink of our eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Christ was and is the only living bread and living water that will lead us to eternal life. And we need to be like Peter. When everybody else left, Jesus says, "Peter, will you leave also?" And we need to come to realize, just like Peter did, "Lord, where else can we go? For no one else has the words to eternal life." You will not find this kind of opportunity through any other leader, through any other earthly religious teacher. You will not find this opportunity anywhere else but in the tremendous work that Jesus did. You know, as we get ready to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, I'd like to have you think in your mind and your heart about what identity you have given Jesus in your life. Have you chained Jesus to a lot of things that you think Jesus should be because what you want him to be? Or are you going to be able to take the chains off and let Jesus be who he claimed to be? Jesus didn't come to be chained to this world, but he came to set us free from this world. So rather than chaining Jesus into a person that we want him to work in our world, we need to say, "Jesus, I want you to free my chains from a world that would cause me to look to you and say, in you is all the truth and all the life and everything that we need to enter into a perfect and holy and wonderful, outstanding relationship with our Heavenly Father, entering into it here now by faith and for all eternity as we look to him in the time of resurrection." We've all heard about identity theft. Not a fun thing to go through. It's very costly. It's very hard to get through. It takes a lot of legal counsel. And in the same regard, as Jesus comes and reveals himself on Resurrection Sunday, and as we celebrate that, I pray that none of us would steal Jesus' true identity, that we would allow him to be exactly who he confessed to be. Father, we thank you again just for your word that just speaks so clearly, Father. And I thank you about especially this Samaritan woman in her village who so opened their eyes to who you were, that they did not forfeit, O God, their eternal salvation by clouding, Lord, and making you somebody who you weren't, but willingly received a Messiah who had come to serve and to save the lost. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts would be equally tuned in to your word today, to your truth, that that's the same identity of Jesus that we want, and that we don't chain him in any circumstances like the Jews, to say you need to take care of our earthly situation first, or you need to prove yourself in some manner. Lord, you have done everything that you've come to do. You have perfectly followed the will of your Father, and you've accomplished all that you came for. And now, Lord, you lay this before us, and that we might walk in faith and believe and trust in who you are. We just praise you and we thank you for your word, O God. And we just especially thank Jesus for who he is and the purpose that he came for, and that he was faithful to do that. And he was never swayed. He was never convinced. He was never pressured to be anybody else. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.